So we are continuing our sermon series on the parables of Jesus. And last week, if you were here, Alex Chen was so kind that he preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we could stay on the series. Usually when you have a guest speaker, you would preach something outside of the series. And today, we have come to the parable of the shrewd manager, which is a parable about money, wealth, and possessions. Again, that is something that we touched on a couple weeks ago when I preached on the parable of the rich fool. There, we learned that money, wealth, and possessions aren't to be hoarded for yourself, to make life easy, to eat, drink, and be merry. We are not to make them the objects of our love, which should be God and God alone. Money is an extremely important topic, very relevant to us, to everyone, that we really have to get it right if we truly want to honor God and Christ living a Christian life. The truth is, all of us is spending a tremendous amount of time of an energy in our life to think about money. If you haven't yet, you will, if you're too young. The truth is, we cannot escape from money, wealth, and possession. For without at least some of them, we can hardly survive in our society. And certainly we need them to live a relatively comfortable life. But sadly, the definition of a relatively comfortable life is all over the place, depending on whom you ask. And this brings us back to the topic of money being our object of love and our self-centeredness. And that came from the parable of the rich fool that we talked about before. This last week, I came across this excerpt from a book from a Christian author, and he says this. He's writing about money, how money talks, and he personifies money. And this is how it talks, okay? And I quote. This is money speaking here. "You hold me in your hand and call me yours, yet may I not as well call you mine? See how easily I rule you? To gain me, you would all but die. I'm invaluable as rain, essential as water. Without me, men and institutions would die. Yet I do not hold the power of life for them. I'm futile. Without the stem of your desire, I go nowhere unless you send me. So handle me carefully and wisely, lest you become my servant rather than I yours." End quote. Very insightful, very meaningful quote. Remember last time I mentioned that Jesus doesn't condemn or forbid anyone to have money, wealth, and possessions. But this begs the question, what are they for? What are they for if we believers are not to hoard them, nor to use them just for ourselves? What do we do with them if we have more than we need? And today's parable of the shrewd manager answers a huge part of these questions and more, as it also gets to the root cause of how and why we fail to use the good stuff that God has given us in life. Now, after reading this parable, you can probably tell already that this parable by itself seems just really difficult to understand, as it looks quite unclear at first on what we are supposed to learn from it, with all the dishonesty, deceitfulness, wastefulness, unrighteousness. Is Jesus commending, applauding dishonesty? Or if not, why would he use such a strange story? I'll get to all that in my sermon here later on. Thankfully, at the very least, I want to point out that Jesus does spell out three lessons that we need to learn at the end of the parable from the second half of verse 8 all the way to verse 13. Three lessons. All three lessons are drawn from the parable itself, which is in verses 1 to 8, and at least first part of verse 8. And I would go through each lesson one by one, and I'm going to go through the parable as well as I go through each lesson. The first lesson is the lesson on investment. the second half of verse 8 to verse 9, the lesson on investment. So Jesus, in this parable, depicts a very peculiar situation of an estate manager. Now, this isn't like a store manager or a company's manager that we have today in your workplace. But he's kind of like Abraham's trusted servant, Eliezer. Those of you who know the Old Testament, the story of Abraham, he has a trusted servant named Eliezer. Or if you don't know Eliezer, you would know Joseph. Joseph was serving under Pharaoh. So this is kind of like Pharaoh. Or maybe Daniel. You know Daniel, the book of Daniel. He was serving under the king of Persia. So it's kind of like that. He would be left in charge with the management of funds and properties or affairs of his master. And the manager has wasted away his rich master's possessions, and the master learned about it. And so he called on the manager, confronted him, and fired him, though the master gave him some time to give a final account of his management. And so now, this manager has to think for himself. He has to think and plan for his own future. And that is when he acknowledges that he's too physically weak to do manual labor, to dig. And he's too prideful, he has too much pride in him to be a beggar. Probably means that he's been doing a white-collar job all his life and he's been in management for many years. And therefore, he came up with a scheme in order to gain friends who would in the future receive him into their homes when he has no work. While he still had the chance, he authorizes his master's debtors to significantly reduce their debts, and he made them binding by writing them on bills. Now, in this parable, we only see two examples of one tenant farmers, one debtor. These are tenant farmers, I'll explain in a minute. These are tenant farmers. One tenant farmer who owes oil, and the other one who owes wheat. And we can safely assume these are not the only two people who got their reduction. Okay, this is just two examples. They are probably many more. And here's the situation. The situation was that the master landowner lends out his farmland to many tenant farmers. And so they owe a fixed amount of income to the master annually. But they are not required to pay until harvests, and harvest hasn't come yet. So why would this scheme work? I want to give you two reasons why this scheme would work for this manager. First, this manager is really doing a huge favors for the tenant farmers. The reduced amounts, they're not small. As we read, 100 measures of oil reduced to 50 measures. That's a 50% reduction. That's a lot. And I did the math for you. It is about 100 denarii. And those of you who have been following these parables that I've been preaching in the past weeks, you know we've been talking about denarii. Denarius a whole lot. A denarius is about a day wage. And if you translate all that money into today's money, it would be about $40,000 to $50,000. That's a lot of money. And the 20% discount of 100 measure of wheat actually turns out to be about the same amount of money as the oil. Just different products, just even though they have a different percentage there. So here's the first point. Here's the key of the first point I'm trying to make here. Or the first reason. That ancient Near Easterners were very conscious of favors they owed. In other words, there's no way that the tenant farmers won't return future favors to the manager, especially for the fact that this manager was the one who broke the deal. He initiated, he authorized the whole reduction. There is no way they won't return the deal or return the favor. That's the first reason. The second reason why this scheme would work is that it is not unusual for the landowners in the ancient Near East to reduce the debts of their tenant farmers, especially when they know that the masters know that that year or there are some seasons with poor harvest because of bad weather, bad climates. And so, in a sense, this manager, by doing what he did, he helped the master to gain a public image of being a generous benefactor. He's being generous. The farmers might or might not know what's going on. For the master to punish the manager now, to put him to jail, to reverse all the reduction after everything is done, would only make the master look really, really bad, really, really petty. There's a true story of Henry Ford. You guys know who Henry Ford is? Ford is the founder of the Ford Motor Company. You know, cars you drive and you see them. The founder of the motor company in the early 20th century. So while on vacation in Dublin, Ireland, he visited an orphanage where a building project was being planned. The director of the fundraising committee decided to make a call on the famous rich person, rich man, Henry Ford. So after some discussion, Ford thought it over and he thought it was a real worthy cause. And so he wrote a check of £2,000. That's actually a lot of money back then in the early 20s, early 20th century. It was quite a gift. His generosity was so incredible, it made the headlines of the local newspaper with one problem. The reporter misquoted the number, and it said, Ford gave £20,000. The director of the orphanage called Henry Ford to apologize. In fact, he said, I'll be happy to call the newspaper to correct this. But feeling a little bit guilty, Ford said that there's no need for that. With a sigh, he wrote a check of £18,000. Now back to our parable. Do you see how shrewd, clever, this sharp-witted, ingenious manager is? Keep in mind, Jesus doesn't, in this parable, commend for any of the manager's dishonesty here. He's not commending for his wasteful or unrighteous behavior. But Jesus is only commending his shrewdness, cleverness, sharp-wittedness, ingenuity, for planning and taking care of his future, his earthly future dwelling. Verse 8, look at that. So Jesus' first specific lesson here in verses 8 and 9 is that if even a dishonest person, a wasteful, unrighteous man of the world, when faced with present and future crisis in his earthly life, knows how to use what's available, that is worldly wealth, to plan shrewdly, cleverly, and ingeniously, how much more should you, should God's people, the sons of light, verse 9, how much more should God's people be shrewd, clever, and ingenious in using their worldly wealth to plan for their future home in heaven, our eternal dwellings? What you are doing now, especially with your money, has everything to do with your future destiny. This is an urgent matter that we need to seriously consider now. Now, there's a little bit of difficulty here in the ESV. The ESV in verse 9, also in verse 11, mentions the term unrighteous wealth, because it follows the Old King James tradition. Old King James clearly used unrighteous wealth. But recent archaeological discovery reveals that this term is a Hebrew idiom. The Hebrew term, or the Greek term here, is the Hebrew idiom expression of the money of the world, unrighteous wealth. So if you're using a different translation right now, you would probably see that it is actually translated as worldly wealth. The NLT and NIV both translate it as worldly wealth, not unrighteous wealth. It can only be called unrighteous wealth not because, in other words, it is not because it came from a dishonest gain or unrighteous gain, like you robbed somebody, or this is embezzled money, etc. This is not what it means, but because it points to the fact that all money, earthly wealth, can never give you the righteousness that you need for heaven. That's what it means. That's why it's more appropriate to call it worldly wealth. Money, worldly wealth, always fails at the point when your earthly life is over. There is no use beyond that point of your earthly life. Judy recently found out that her work project is being terminated early by the government consulting company that hired the company that she works for as a subcontractor. So she works for the subcontract company. And the reason for the termination? Well, the government consulting company wants to take on the project themselves so that they don't have to pay the subcontracting company anymore. And the way they go about it is by recruiting the employees of the subcontracting company, that is Judy's current team members, to do the same work. That happens all the time. One of her coworkers is so upset about this because he feels it is unethical. He wouldn't consider jumping ship. He wouldn't consider going to that company. But when I heard it, I was like, well, from a business perspective, I thought this is just smart business. It makes sense for the government consulting company to just do it this way. There's nothing unrighteous, nothing dishonest about its strategy, though it is definitely worldly. It is certainly the world's way of amassing worldly wealth. But the bottom line is, this worldly wealth, no matter how much you have at the end, cannot buy your entrance into heaven, can earn salvation. It will always, always fail. So, what do we do with our worldly wealth right now as believers? Jesus' answer is essentially this. If you are my disciples, if you are the sons of light, think, be shrewd, and invest your worldly wealth in people, not yourself. Invest your worldly wealth in people. Find ways, find ingenious ways, find special ways. Just look at how the people of the world do business, how shrewd they are. Use your worldly wealth to serve your brothers and sisters, to make friends for yourselves. To make friends for yourself. Use your worldly wealth to serve people, the poor and needy in the world. Invest in people by means of your worldly wealth. Where and how do you spend your money and your wealth now? Whatever you have access to now. Is it on yourself? On your own family only? Do you use it on games, entertainment, education, career? No, those are bad. But is that all? Is that the biggest part that you do with your money? For what purpose do you do it with what you have available? According to Jesus, this is a serious, serious spiritual concern for all believers. This is a real implication, the working out of your Christian faith. I'm not saying that money, again, can gain anything and earn anything, but it is an implication of the working out of your Christian faith. If you truly believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you will spend your money accordingly. You can't afford to hesitate, to delay in living out this implication of your faith. For it might just prove whether your faith in Christ is genuine. All these hinges on whether you really genuinely believe that there will be a day when the Lord Jesus will come to judge you and demand you to give an account of what has been given you in your earthly life. Whether you now live and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, quoting Colossians 1:10. You have got to be clear where your future heavenly home is, your future destination is, and live accordingly now. And you must act quickly and don't delay, for who knows? Who knows when that day will come when you have to face the Lord? Nobody can know. And that's the first lesson, a lesson on investment. Investment, investing in people. Second lesson Jesus gives is the lesson on faithfulness, verses 10 to 12. And I want you to notice how Jesus in this parable uses a really, really ridiculous story by any standard, by any age, to make a point. This parable bears resemblance to some ancient Greco-Roman comedies, comedies that Jesus' audience would undoubtedly be familiar with. And these comedies often portray slaves outsmarting their masters. So that's why it's so entertaining. And the point is this. The whole situation of the parable is just laughable and absurd. Now look at it again, okay? Look how incompetent the manager is with his wastefulness. Yet, he could still hold a job in such high position in management. That should be a shocker right away. And all this time, he still thinks of himself as a dignified person. That other work is just beneath him. And his unfaithfulness to his job and his master is just off the chart. I mean, you get that right away. And I have already mentioned his outright dishonesty. And by the way, there's a footnote here I want to make. That there's one, I think at least one commentators believe that what this the manager is doing by reducing the debt of people is basically his own cut. His own cut. So there's an undisclosed commission that is lumped into what they owe the master. But there's really, I think that's a difficult argument to make personally, so I don't want to stress on that. Now, besides the manager, let's look at the rich master. There's some really foolishness of the rich master here in the story. I mean, not only did he pick the wrong guy for the very important job, when you fire a person, if you have any business sense, you know you have got to get rid of that person right away. Don't wait. Don't let the person do that him or her to do more damage. I have never been fired from a job before, but I did get laid off once. Okay, and I was told to pack up and leave the very same day. Why? Well, that's just smart business. You don't want people to just do more damage to do things to the company. So the rich master is clearly foolish, and plus, by inference, he cares more about his self-image. Him looking generous than pursuing justice by going after the manager. And then, of course, we also had the debtors. The tenant farmers also conspired with the manager against the master to reduce the debts, all for their own financial gain benefits. What a crooked world being described by Jesus here in this parable. Other than the shrewdness of the manager I mentioned already, there's really nothing commendable in it. But this is exactly how Jesus wants to make his point. And that is, we all indeed live in a crooked world, even today, that is filled with worldly, dishonest, wasteful, unrighteousness, unrighteous dealings. So how exactly are we to live in it? Jesus' answers here is in verses 10 to 12. How? What word? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. No matter what situations, what circumstances you are in, no matter how much or less you have been given in this life, you need to be faithful with what you have. The manager in the parable may be shrewd, but certainly not faithful. In fact, there is no faithfulness whatsoever in it, in what he has been doing, which should be jarring and unsettling for readers. Christians, believers, brothers and sisters, you also live in a crooked world with worldly, unrighteous dealings left and right everywhere. Just open your eyes and see. And if we aren't faithful with what you have, you aren't faithful with what you have, however little it may be, how can you be trusted with much? Suppose you go to your boss and say, "Hey boss, I know I've been doing a sloppy job. But the reason I'm like this is because you haven't given me a promotion. And if you would just give me a promotion, I wouldn't be sloppy anymore. And you would see how good I work, the good work that I will do." What do you think he's going to say? Not only would you not get the promotion, most likely you will be out of a job. Why? Because you cannot be trusted. That's how God works too. If you aren't honest and faithful with worldly wealth now that you have amassed, that aren't ultimately yours, this worldly wealth is worth nothing when you die. If you're not faithful, honest with that, you can't be trusted with the true riches in heaven. If you are dishonest and unfaithful with what you have now, how can you think possibly you have a free ticket to heaven? Living like this, living for yourself, living for your comfort, living for your own earthly concern, living like the world. That's what the world is doing. And by the way, dishonesty, unfaithfulness with your wealth, it's all these cheating, all this scheming thing that's going on in the commercial world. It's so common these days, even at school. To the point where we just think nothing of it anymore. Everybody does it. Why not me? So it is critical for you to do a deep, deep examination now of what you have been doing with what God has given you, your money, your wealth, and your possessions. And if you are too young to have any of these, you can apply that to your talents, apply that to your time, your energy, your intellect, essentially, your whole person. Lest you find it out too late that the reason you never live out your Christian faith is because you never truly, really, wholeheartedly understood and believed in Jesus and his work on the cross. And this call for self-examination brings me to my last point, the lesson on allegiance of our faith and service. The lesson on allegiance, verse 13. Jesus says, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You know, in the ancient world, servants and slaves, they didn't have, or they couldn't even have more than one master in the whole system. Servants and slaves could be treated as properties and tools of their master back then. And they didn't share them with other masters. That's not how the system works. Unless you're a peasant or day laborers. I explained those people are not really belong to anyone. They're just free-flowing in the society because they're peasants. Other than that, you don't get to switch around with different jobs and having different bosses at the same time. So the idea of serving two masters would be kind of a ridiculous concept as soon as people hear it. But what is the question of which master you serve or to whom you pledge your allegiance and service? What do these have to do with the parable of the shrewd manager, with the ways the manager deals with his money? Well, the answer has to do with the overall context of the parable. Why Jesus tells the parable in the first place. And to know that, we have to go back to a chapter before, in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. There it says, now the tax collectors and sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Now, that sounds familiar because I preached on that several weeks ago. And because after this comment, Jesus gave three parables. If you remember, the three parables are the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. We preach on that. I preached on that several weeks ago. And without a break in chapter 15, in the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus tells another parable, the parable of the shrewd manager, this parable that we're talking today. And though Luke says that Jesus told this parable to his disciples, 16 verse 1, Jesus is still addressing the issues with the Pharisees. Just look at verse 16. Skip down all the way to verse 16. 16, Luke says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. So according to Jesus, the reason the Pharisees are so self-righteous, the reason that they despise sinners and tax collectors is because they are really lovers of money. They think because they have money, they have value. They really serve money, not God. God whom they claim to serve, whom they claim to believe. What Jesus is doing here in the parable of the shrewd manager is that he's jabbing at the Pharisees' ridiculous, laughable hypocrisy and idolatrous heart of serving money rather than God while calling God, God. And at the same time, he wants to warn his disciples, us included. Don't get me wrong. He's warning his disciples, us, to guard against foolish, unfaithful, and dishonest gain. Especially in dealing with our money and wealth. He's warning against that. True faith will always be known by its fruit. A quote from J.C. Ryle. So use your worldly wealth, whatever God has given you, however much you have in your earthly life, use your worldly wealth to serve people because you are God's servants. Because why? Because you belong to Him. You belong to Him. You don't belong to money. You're not supposed to serve money. And you don't belong to anything else in this life if you truly believe in Jesus as your Lord. Nothing else. Remember the excerpt that I read earlier in the beginning of the sermon about how money talks? I skipped a few lines there on purpose. So let me share the rest here to you. Remember, this is money talking. I'll start from where it says, I go nowhere unless you send me. Yet I am appointed to the service of the saints, to give education to the growing mind and food to the starving bodies of the poor. My power is terrific, so handle me carefully and wisely, lest you become my servant rather than I yours. Your allegiance of your faith and service to Christ is your reason to invest in people by means of all that the Lord has given you. It should also be the very cause for you to be faithful with your worldly wealth living in this crooked world. These are the implications of true faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember this. And this is how we belong. This is how we belong to God, why we serve Him. Remember this. Christ was the one who first invested in us, sinners. He gave up his riches, letting go of his heavenly glory. He became poor for our sake. He, as Tim Keller used to often quote, said this. He said, he lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. He paid the full penalty of our sin on the cross at Calvary. He paid for it by his blood, giving his life for us. Christ was faithful. Faithful with all that he had on earth. He spent it all for our sake. And so if you believe in him, if you truly trust in him as his and his work done for you on the cross, if you believe that, Will you in turn invest what you have on others and be faithful to all that the Lord has given you with your worldly wealth and more, with your life? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus because it is through him we see our own sins. We often just think of ourselves, just wanting to comfort our own life, fail to see that Christ has given his for us and call us to do the same for others. And so we ask that, Lord, you will forgive us. Help us to be repentant. Help us to self-examine our current life of how we live our life, how we use our money, our resources, our talents, our gifts, and lead us to know that we need to follow Jesus' footsteps by faith, by trusting in him, not by our own power or by how strong we can be. Lead us to know that it is only through repentance, true repentance, we may have the strength to do what you have called us to do, to serve you, to invest on people, to be faithful to you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.